turn there in your New Testaments with me. And if any of you just come in a little later, there is some handouts available. And if you don't have one of those, you could raise your hand and one of the guys will help get those around to us. 1 Peter chapter 3. And this is sort of a difficult passage here, especially as Peter quotes the Old Testament. And there's these two or three different themes in this few verses of 8 to 12, but somehow they're related. And so we're going to try to see what Peter's intention is in relating these two or three different themes here in verses 8 to 12 of 1 Peter 3. Before we read our text, let me just introduce with a few things here. Lisa was telling me yesterday of her experience at Chick-fil-A. She went by there yesterday, took two of the boys, and with having the two in tow and as busy as Chick-fil-A can be, one of the managers has sort of noticed that or whatever, so he came up and took her order while she was waiting in line and then just let her go sit down, and he ended up bringing the tray of food to her table. And then he gave two free ice creams to the boys later on. You know, anything else you need? I mean, this was gourmet treatment, you know, at a fast food restaurant. We love Chick-fil-A. And it could be this manager was a Christian. But I thought about that, and that's sort of often the kind of treatment we as Americans get many times, and even as Christians, we experience that kind of treatment from the secular world. Being a Christian is many times rewarded here in America, in our workplace, because, you know, they like good work ethics, they like to reward positive behavior. Times that's what we get. But sometimes there's the subtle forms of bad treatment that we experience as Christians or as just regular people. Sometimes persecution, other times it's just antagonism. It might be belittling or heckling, just subtle forms. And it was sort of interesting this week as I was studying through this passage at work. They took us through this harassment awareness training. And some of you with Walmart may have seen that yourself. But it was a one-hour video. Has to do mostly with sexual harassment, but also involves these various forms of what they call bullying. And that's verbal or physical treatment, discrimination, or all the different examples they gave of harassment or bullying in the workplace. It may be even like a manager stifling an employee's ability to advance, maybe withholding opportunities from them, having it out for that employee, so to speak. And I thought about in my work experience so far with Walmart, it seems like I'm getting a little taste of that. I've held two different positions here at Walmart. In my first position, chunking boxes, basically with my boss, I received commendations. I was well liked and respected by him, and he even asked me for advice on different things. And I think that had to do sort of with the soil of his heart and the maturity of his age and where he was at. But a few months ago, I changed positions and got a whole new set of bosses, and there's like three of them, and they're sort of young guns and maybe have a little power hungry going on. And even though I'm in a different position, my work ethic, my performance, my attitude hasn't changed that I know of. You know, I still try to work hard and to be courteous and to have a do-anything type of attitude, but for some reason, even in doing that, there's a sort of a sarcasm, a sort of type of treatment, some other ill things that have been said, and I can't really place why would they do that? I just don't understand. And, you know, it may, well, maybe it falls under this category here of ill treatment for just living out Christianity. And I'm not sure. But there have been times where I've had to bite my tongue not to retaliate back, and the Lord is, in His grace, has kept me and enabled me to return a soft answer. That's sort of where we're at today. Well, here in 1 Peter 3, of course, they were under a lot severe type situations and ill treatment. And they needed instruction on not to retaliate. And so Peter's going to talk quite a bit about that. But yet there's this different theme here about living a good life. And somehow he weds those two thoughts together. Somehow there's a connection between having right kind of attitudes and not retaliating, and that building and promoting a good life in the here and now. The good life. Let me just ask, what does the world say that a good life, how do you have a good life, the world says? What do they advertise makes up a good life? Big house? Good job? Leisure? What some other things y'all say? Entertainment? What'd you say, Dion?
Money?
Okay. What else? Lots of credit cards, all right.
Stuff.
All right, the stuff of this world. That's what you need to have for the good life. Remember, though, in the Old Testament, who had so many possessions that even the Queen of Sheba said, or left her breathless at what he had? It was Solomon, right? I mean, if he were in 2009, he would have everything that we just named. But back then, he had the horses, he had the house, he had the sex, he had the entertainment. Everything that we're told the good life must contain. But in the end, even though he had it all, he had nothing, right? And he said his evaluation of all that stuff was what? Vanity. Meaningless. Striving after the wind. That the good life isn't about chasing material things or about making our lives more comfortable. It's not about getting to the place of retirement or more vacations. It's about the internal. The good life is all about the internal. And that's what Peter is calling his readers to here in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, yes, you live in a hostile environment in this world. You don't have Chick-fil-A's where you get treated well. Yes, the devil is after you like a roaring lion. Yes, you're going to have to suffer. Yes, you're going through a fiery trial right now. But you can still live the good life in all of that somehow. Because the good life is not about the absence of problems or about what you possess, but it's all about the attitude that you bring to life. The attitude that you bring to the table of life. That's what makes up the good life. I mean, it's sort of like Paul said in Philippians 1, even though he was in jail, he said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. You can't lose as a Christian. Those are the two options. To live is Christ and more of Him, or to die is gain and even more of Him. And so it's a win-win situation for the believer. But that's all about an internal attitude. So Peter wants to pick up on this formula of living and loving life in a biblical sense, and he gives us these two secrets for living a good life. And these two secrets, you couldn't put a patent on these. I mean, you couldn't have an info commercial about these. But somehow they go into making up the good life. Let's read about it together. 1 Peter chapter 3, picking up in verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Back in verse 8, notice he says to sum up. And usually when somebody does that, I mean, what are they doing? To sum up, what does it sound like he's doing right now? Finishing. I mean, it sounds like he's wrapping up the letter here. But actually what he's doing is wrapping up these series of exhortations he's been giving. And they began actually in chapter 2, verse 11. He said, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul." And that's a command, an exhortation to every believer, every Christian. But then as you move through the passage, and as we've learned and has been taught to us here, he begins narrowing down his exhortations to these specific groups. And there were the citizens in chapter 2, verse 13. Then he narrowed it down in chapter 2, verse 18 to employees. And then in chapter 3, verse 1 to wives. Then chapter 3, verse 7 to husbands. And all of that was about how to live in a hostile world, a hostile government, a hostile home. And so after Peter has done all of that, he sort of rebroadens the audience again to give an exhortation once again now to all believers to say, this is the kind of attitudes that we need to bring to life and the kind of response we need to have in the hostile world. So let me give instructions more on this. And it begins in verse 8 about this attitude that we bring to life. And this attitude, you can see there in verse 8, sort of has these five components. Notice the first one there, be harmonious. And these have quite a bit to do with how we relate to one another in the church. And they spill out to the outside world, but they begin here with us. And he says, be harmonious. It means to think alike. And that has sort of been misconstrued today, hasn't it? About being harmonious and unity. And as a pastor's been preaching to us from John 17, the call for unity that Jesus prayed. And people like to sort of misuse that to have wishy-washy doctrine for ecumenicalism today. And you have this kind of superficial unity, but the division we have is eternal because we believe differently about the gospel with some of these folks. It's sort of like someone has said that when you have two chickens tied at the legs and throw them over the clothesline, they may be united, but they're not in unity. And that's sort of the... That's one of Ben's Louisiana jokes here. But anyway, when he says here for us to have a harmonious attitude, he's not talking about have a unity of opinion. He's talking about having a unity of disposition, a unity of character among us in the practical sense is how we relate to one another in the church. Be harmonious about what? Be harmonious about being like-minded after the mind of Christ. Have the same purpose and goal of living singularly for Him. Have a harmonious unity of commitment and care for one another. That's what it's all about. I remember a professor sharing this article with us. His brother had wrote, It was called The Top 10 Reasons Why I Hate Church Business Meetings. And, that's sort of a sad commentary, but that's what the world can watch in and see as Christians handle superficial, preferential type ideas. Someone has written a poem and said, "To live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory, but to live below with the saints we know, now that's a different story." A prime example of this, if you want to turn over to Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared in my struggle together in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." So here are church members not being harmonious. These are two women in the church who are not getting along with one another, who evidently had had this conflict, and they sort of picked sides, other people in the church, and lined up with either of the two women, and it sort of drew the whole church into this battle. And so Paul addresses them very specifically and even personally in this face-to-face way in this letter and calls them out by name. That's to be read throughout the entire church and throughout church history, to read their names. And this disagreement that Euodia and Syntyche had, it probably wasn't over anything doctrinal. Because if it was, Paul would have taught about that and he would have clarified it and said, "This is what the truth is. Y'all get on board with that." But he didn't do that. So it was probably what many church conflicts are about, is about opinion, preference, negotiables. Things that we are to defer to one another about. And it ought to show how vulnerable we can be to not being harmonious. Because look, in Philippians 4 verse 3, it talked about fellow workers in the gospel. I mean, these women were strong women. They had been co-laborers with Paul. I mean, this wasn't Aunt B and whoever it might be, just, you know, gossip talkers in the church. These were perhaps deaconesses. So Paul says, let them live in harmony in the Lord. There's one Spirit, one Christ, one Word. Christ isn't divided, neither should you be. And it's all about being harmonious in the Lord, because, I mean, Philippian church with 40 different people, or Hope with 60, 80 different people. We can't all be cookie cutters, but we can be unified and harmonious if we're intent on that one purpose together. In fact, that's why we're even here, isn't it? I mean, some of you read a website, some of you a hand to mouth told you about the church, and we're attracted and pulled together not by the kind of potluck food that served or any other reason except what we're like-minded. So that drives it all. It's in the Lord. Live in harmony together. And then notice back in 1 Peter chapter 3, this second component of an attitude is to be sympathetic. To be sympathetic, it means to have fellow feelings of one another. The ideas of rejoicing and weeping together, the ideas of entering into one another's sufferings together. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." Sympathetic toward one another. And that breeds harmony as well. You know, how responsive are we to the local needs within this body? How connected are we one with another? And knowing one another and creeping abreast with one another about not only the daily line, but the daily grind that we go through, but you know, some of us, and especially different seasons, we have difficulty with child rearing. We have family difficulties with unbelievers, our parents or whoever it may be. Trials, work difficulties, work job changes, job losses, surgeries. How well do we know what one another's going through? If we don't, how are we going to show sympathy? How can we be sympathetic one to another if we don't know what sympathy to enter in for them, to pray them through it? He also says here to be brotherly, brotherly affection, that same kind of love, all of these, the one another's that we know. And then also in verse 8, kind-hearted. And this kind-hearted, it has to do with compassion. And in the Bible, when it speaks of compassion, it uses a word picture of the intestines, the bowels, you know, get all torn up over somebody. That's how deep it is. One writer said, "Many muscles and members of the body are exercised at will, but the inner organs vital to life and health function spontaneously without the will." That is, you know, your kidneys are operating without you having to send a signal for them to do that. Spontaneously functioning. So it is the character of this inner affection one for another. It's not to be a calculating thing, but to evidence itself as spontaneously as the heartbeat. And that's the same kind of spontaneous compassion we see in the life of Christ that is Peter's favorite example here in calling us back to the example of Christ. Christ wouldn't bruise a reed. He wept over sinners who rejected Him. And then this final attitude of verse 8, it says to be humble in spirit, to be lowly minded, to be submissive is the idea. And for Peter's readers, this was totally foreign to the ones who were persecuting them, who were ill-treating them. They didn't even have a word for humility in their language. The Romans, the Greeks despised humility, but the Bible calls on us to live by a different philosophy. Philippians 2:13 says, "With humility of mind, consider others better than yourself." Again, Christ says of Him that He was meek and lowly. Thomas Watson said, "Though the saints have their golden graces, yet they have their leprous spots. Sin has made us vile, let it make us humble. Sin, it has taken away our beauty, let it take away our pride. If God did not spare the proud angels, will He spare you who are but dust and rottenness? Oh, look upon your boils and ulcers and be humble." And that's sort of the word picture Christ gave, you know, is to walk around the church with this log eye, you know, realizing that we have been forgiven a $1 trillion debt in Christ that we can't repay. Bringing that attitude to life, leads to a good life. And we see all of these attitudes again rolled up in Christ. It wasn't natural for Peter to have these attitudes. I mean, he was pretty brash by personality. And then let's move to this second secret of living a good life. Not only must we have the right attitude toward others, but in verses 9 to 12, having the right response to hostility. Verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Not returning evil for evil. Not giving back. Not recompensing. That's sort of a cycle of repaying back evil. It's like in the Middle East with Israel and Palestine. One bombs one, one retaliates, defends itself. And there's just a vicious cycle of recompensing evil. Someone's got to step in and break the chain. And it's Christians here. We're called on not to return evil for evil, ill treatment, subtle forms or hostile forms. And where we struggle with these type of things most is our conflicts in the home, not probably outside in the world for us, but with our children, with our spouses. I know I struggle with, when it comes to a conflict, you know, with my spouse, I immediately go into defensive mode. I'm not trying to understand what is oftentimes a legitimate grievance. I'm not trying to communicate back correctly. I'm just trying to defend myself. That's retaliation. And Lisa's shared with me, and it, I mean, it sort of helped me to check myself. Sometimes I'll go from normally always calling her honey, but when I say, well, Lisa, I'm headed down the wrong path. And there's some practical things we'll get into the end about this retaliation and conflict and how to avoid that and resolving that we'll talk about later. But when we do that, again, it just multiplies it, because not only now are we not dealing with the original conflict, we've just created a whole new one that we've got to deal with. And then notice in verse 9, he says, all right, well, you know, it may not be as hard not to return physical abuse or something like that, but not even in your words or with your tongue, because he says not returning insult for insult. Chapter 2, look at verse 23. Speaking about Christ, it says, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And Peter's readers, I mean, they were being tempted to retaliate, because the fiery trials, the persecution under Nero, being blamed for burning Rome, was placed upon these Christians. You think waterboarding is bad today? These Christians were being sewn up in animal skins. They were being tortured in unimaginable ways, whatever fancy came to Nero's mind. But he calls on them not to return an insult, not to revile back after the example of Christ, because that's what's going to give you a platform to witness. That's what's going to bring conviction. That's what shows you have a supernatural spirit inside of you that they need. And not only that, not only don't do something bad in return, but do something good instead. Because it says, notice,
back in chapter 3, verse 9, but giving a blessing instead. And blessing there is the word from which we get eulogy. Give them a eulogy. I mean, that's like when you go to a funeral and sometimes we say good things about a person that they don't deserve. Give them a blessing now. Why? Because you've received a blessing. Chapter 1, verse 4, you've received an eternal inheritance. Chapter 3, verse 7, you are fellow heirs of the grace of life. Because you've been forgiven, then you give the blessing of forgiveness back. Someone sort of pictured it like our sin and how God views it as not being a cork that keeps popping back up and up on the surface, but being more like a lead sinker that goes to the bottom of the sea. And because that's how God views you, then you are to reciprocate that 70 times 7. Paul, 1 Corinthians 4:12, he says, when we are reviled, we bless, and when we are persecuted, we endure. And as I thought about that, what is the most practical way to not return hostility or retaliate in our words towards someone, and even to give a blessing back? What's the most practical way to do that to someone who's maybe ill-treating us? Pray for them. Yeah, uttering a silent prayer for their salvation. Even desiring that if this ill-treatment, as Peter talks about earlier, wouldn't be because we did something wrong or because we deserved it, but simply because we're living out Christianity and they see that in us. And then back in our text, chapter 3, verse 10, this is where he makes his connection with the good life. He said, for the one who desires life to love and to see good days, this is what you must do. You must keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. And you notice in your Bibles, they're probably capitalized beginning in verse 10 and through verse 12, because that's indicating it's a quote from the Old Testament. So Peter reaches back to the Old Testament to illustrate his point that Scripture calls on us not to be people of retaliation, not to be people of protest, to be people of submission. And so he quotes Psalm 34 here, and he brings out this good life, this abundant life that Christ talked about, this loving of life, having joy in life. And part of that, we see, comes about by having anticipation for the life to come. I mean, that's what Peter is going to encourage them about. Entrust your souls to a faithful Creator, that, you know, you have that eternal inheritance. That's how you live the good life now, is by anticipating and storing it up for the future, not by, again, as we talked about with Osteen and others, who it's all in the here and now. The Christians ought to get the first class airplane tickets, etc. That's why Peter could sing hymns in jail. It's because of the anticipation of the life to come. In school, we had a guy named John who was sort of like our seminary mascot. He didn't go to school or seminary. He just came up to our school every day for no other purpose than encouraging us. He was in his 50s. He had a stroke. Wasn't able to talk very well. He had diabetes and other medical issues. He lived very meagerly. But he was always encouraging, always looking to eternity, always quoting Scripture. I mean, loving this life in the here and now, not because of what he had, because he didn't really have anything, but because of his anticipation of the life to come. And it was hard to get away from him and get to class because of the encouragement that oozed out of him and because he had the right perspective to live as Christ, to die as gain. Sort of like when your spouse, if y'all have ever been separated for a couple weeks through some trip or whatever, you know, there's that anticipation, that strong desire. Can't wait for them to come home. Back in chapter 3, notice Peter sort of repeats this command about our tongues because he says, refrain your tongues from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Your tongues are poisonous. When you multiply and repay that evil, you can't recover the damage, or like those California wildfires, the damage has been done. With our parents or a loved one, we've maybe been witnessing and working years to build a relationship with them, to bring them Christ, but when we let loose and don't control our tongue, it can destroy what we've been building for so many years. And then, finishing up here in verse 11, he says, we must turn away from evil and do these four things instead. Always the biblical replacement. Don't just put off something negative, put on the positive biblical replacement. And there's these four actions of turning away from evil, doing good, seeking peace, pursuing it, being peacemakers. Romans 12:18, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And then in verse 12, it wraps all of this up and says, well, why should I be so concerned about having a right attitude, responding right to hostility? Why do I need to seek peace when I'm wronged? In the home, with my wife, with my child, with my boss. Verse 12, because God is watching. It says, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The Lord is watching. But it says he attends to the righteous with his ears to attend to their prayer, so it's more of a positive watching. He's not there necessarily to judge or chasten us. He's there to give a watchful eye toward us in that situation at work where you're being ill-treated. And notice the anthropomorphisms here, those words that just try to relate to us how personal God is to us. His eyes, his ears, his face. You see, he doesn't have to bow down to hear us, but it's showing he puts his ears right up to our lips because he's so intensely supportive of us during that time of ill treatment. And that's something that's helped me, is that entrusting your soul to a faithful Creator. Because, I mean, when we're ill treated, we want to communicate about it. We want to get it out. I mean, we don't normally keep it to ourselves and resolve it within our own mind and just keep walking on. I mean, we want to sort of let it be known to correct the situation or whatever. So the best way to do that is communicate it to the Lord and trust it to a faithful Creator who says here he sees it and he'll reward us for responding rightly. And then for those who do evil, it says his face is against them. And that speaks another sort of word picture. His anger, it's like his nostrils flaring up, One writer said, "What sleepless nights, what cold terror, what wild flights of panic would afflict the ungodly if they knew but how closely their whole lives were being scrutinized by a holy God, and what solemn aspect His face has turned upon them." So here in the 60s A.D., when the Christians in just a few years were going to be blamed for Rome being burned, God says, "Your retaliating words isn't going to set things right. That's not what's going to deliver you. Entrusting yourselves to a faithful Creator, not paying back evil for evil." Spurgeon, he seemed to understand this passage because he said something along the lines, "The more prominent you are in Christ's service, the more certain you are to be the butt of calumny. I have long ago said farewell to my character. I lost it in the earlier days of my ministry by being a little more zealous than suited a slumbering age. And I have never been able again to regain it except in the sight of Him who judges all the earth." Well, that's the text. If you want to flip over on your handout, there's an outline there. Let me just maybe run through this, and then we should have some time for discussion or questions or thoughts you could add and help us here. But again, I believe the retaliation, the conflict where most of us are at is the McDonald's of life and in our home. And so these are some practical ways to avoid conflict, retaliation that again will carry over if need be in the secular arena with the world. But some sinful ways, first of all, to avoid conflict, number one is ignoring the issue. You know, one couple would brag they never argued or got in a fight for over 50 years. But the reason why is because whenever they disagreed, the husband was just passive. He never said anything. He kept quiet. And of course, that's just going to fester bitterness. That's not a way to avoid retaliation or conflict. Or number two, on your outline there, avoiding one another. You know, just keeping a distance, living separate lives. That's a wrong way to respond to all this. Number three, changing the subject, sort of just giving the silent treatment or manipulating the subject. That's just another wrong way of handling the situation. Four, hiding the information. That's being deceptive. Number five, we've all sort of probably succumbed to this, letting time heal it. And we say, we sort of bypass the other things that are needed to heal it, like confession and forgiveness, communication, repentance, and we just let time try to handle it. But God says He wants us to deal with it quickly. Or six, try to bury it, staying busy so that we don't have to think about it. That results in more sin, more depression, even physical sickness. Saw that in the life of David. Seven, pretend it never happened. Breeds a superficial relationship between us. Pretending will not eliminate the conflict. Number eight, work for the other person to initiate the resolution process. Instead, God says, we're responsible, each one of us, to go, regardless if we committed the wrong or not, to work it out between that fellow person. Punish the other person until they change and take all the blame. You know, this is sort of like with a spouse threatening to leave. I'm going to threaten to leave. That's just a calling card to try to get the... It's grasping a desperate way, usually for getting the other person to try to take all the blame. Those are all sinful ways of trying to avoid conflict or retaliating. Here's some other positive God-honoring ways, starting out by confessing, number one, our any sin that we're aware of to the Lord, and to this other person, thinking about our attitudes, our motives, deciding if it's a doctrinal issue, a preference issue, a conscious issue, a sin issue, a wisdom issue, and all those, depending on what it is, are dealt with in different ways, aren't they? I mean, a preference will be a call to defer to one another in something. A doctrinal issue might be needing to study it together on something. A conscience issue, if someone is not comfortable doing something, they don't go forward until, you know, they're learned on that or whatever it may be, and they can do it in good faith, not to violate the conscience. Number three, seek to know the other person well, understanding their perspective. Hear out the other person. Gather all the facts. Ask questions. Clarify what we think or heard. Suspend judgment till we know all the facts. It's foolish to answer until we've heard the facts, Proverbs says. Be committed to resolution, solution-oriented. Pray, study, and think before speaking. Demonstrate care. Give a gentle answer. Listen more than we speak. Prefer one another. Going on here, number 11, refuse to sin in our communication. I mean, that we see these kind of things we do. Again, this is just going to fuel the conflict and prevent it from working out when we say things that are reactory, like, you know, that's ridiculous. I will not be treated this way. Instead, thoughts and responses that lead to peace, or she may have a point. I don't have to have my way. Thinking, how can I return good? I can see that you're upset, and I do love you and want to work this out. That breeds resolution. Being interested in God's glory and the other's good. Going to the other person. Discussing our repentance plan, not to do those things again. Desire to resolve the conflict fully. Think of the problem not between you and her, but more as a challenge for both of us to work on together. We got to attack the problem, not the person. Praying for God's wisdom, self-control, being careful about the volume of our voice, the tone, our facial expressions, not rolling the eyes, provoking a conflict. Asking the other's input. All right, so those are some positive ways. There's another little box there I'll let you read on your own, that from Piper, that he shared with his fellow ministers, and they're related to one another. All right, well, any thoughts, anything to add, or something that an insight or question or yes, sir, Mr. Stanley.
The more you're drawing closer to the Lord, the more you're going to be in unity with others.
Yeah, good. Yes, it's true, isn't it? Closer we walk with the Lord, the more we're going to manifest His character, and it's hard to be in disunity when we're walking close with the Lord. Any other thoughts or questions? And I just thought it was interesting and sort of struggled how to bring those two concepts together. I mean, the whole book of 1 Peter is about how to live in a hostile world, a hostile government, a hostile home, which is what they were continually under. And so why does he bring in this thought about living a good life? How
How is that connected? And again, I believe the idea is that, you know, I mean, they weren't going to get out of their lot of persecution under that culture. They were going to be persecuted. They weren't going to have privileges or be treated well in their society. But still, they could live a fulfilling life, a joyful life, in the sense of living for Christ, responding in a way even like Stephen did, that would build them a platform to be witnesses, that would draw people to Christ. And all that was attainable through the internal attitudes. Everyone has the opportunity to live a good life, in a sense, if it's all about the internal. Because we can't control the external, but we can control the internal. So, we'll close in prayer then. Father, we thank you for nurturing us and being patient with us in this time in 1 Peter, and how you attend to us. Your eyes are there to support us, and your ears, Lord, to hear our prayer. Give us that grace to not retaliate with our spouses, with our children, Lord, to give a blessing instead in the form of a prayer for what the need of the hour is for that person. Lord, that you would use that to build a witness, to bring glory to yourself, because in our flesh we can and wouldn't respond that way, but the Spirit has the power, and the Spirit draws people to you, so we ask that we would see that more in our daily grind of conflicts. Father, we ask that you would help us do what we need to do practically, one to another, to live out the one another's here in the church body, or these attitudes of showing brotherly love, of keeping abreast of one another and what's going on, so we can be sympathetic, we can pray one another through, we can guide one another and how to handle it, and share our experiences and what you've done. Lord, and give us that anticipation for the life to come, that it's not about gathering more stuff or living more comfortably here. It's about more of you. To live is Christ, or to die and to have more of you. Help us be ones like that John, who encourage and build up the ones around us with verses and just perspectives that throw people into the life to come, and not the drudgery of what often we live out here. We ask all this in Christ's name.